If you would, turn your Bibles with me to Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3 tonight. The men actually went through this together a few months ago, the first precept study that we went together. And I believe that Keith preached on this a few months back in chapter 2. We're going to look at chapter 3, but I do want to kind of help set the stage for us, summarize a little bit of what Keith preached from, and then look at chapter 1 to kind of get us to where we need to be at for chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter about AD 62 to a young man named Titus, who it's named after. And Titus says, or Paul says this about Titus. He says, he's my true child in a common faith. Now, these two have been ministering together. This is in between Paul's two Roman imprisonments. And they've been ministering together on the island of Crete. It's actually a modern-day island that belongs to Greece. And Paul left Titus here after some time to go to Nicopolis and do some ministry there. But he gave some very specific orders for Titus to finish some unfinished things they had. In verse 5, he says that he put Titus, or he left Titus there to put what remains into order and to appoint elders in every city. And if you do a little bit of a study on the city or the island of Crete, there was a lot of cities. So there was a lot of work to be done for Titus here on this island. And what we see in chapter 1 is both some qualifications for elders and also some reasons why they needed elders on the island of Crete, and even why still today we need elders in our churches. He tells them very clearly in verse 9 that Titus needs to appoint elders so that they will hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, and then they can give sound instruction, or to give instruction in sound doctrine, and to rebuke those who contradict it. So what's going on is there's some people that are teaching things that are not sound, healthy, and whole doctrine there on the island of Crete. So Paul leaves Titus behind with a very clear instruction that, hey, put what remains into order. Titus, you need to rebuke some of these false teachers. Paul actually calls them the insubordinate. He says they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, and he says especially those that are in the circumcision party. So basically what they're doing is they're teaching that salvation required circumcision in order for one to actually be saved. There was some type of work that we had to do on our part to get saved. And Paul says, Titus, that is not sound doctrine. That is not true. Paul himself wrote in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace we are saved through faith, that this is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God, so that no man can boast. But he does say in verse number 10 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So good works are absolutely a part of the Christian life. And Keith, I remember, really emphasized that when he preached from chapter 2. So they're definitely an important part of the life of a Christian. But what these men are getting wrong is they're teaching that that comes to gain salvation, that these good works gain merit or gain favor with God, and that, in essence, is working to save that person. And Paul says, hey, the order is out of place here. It's salvation first, and then good works will flow from that. Yes, God has created them. He's prepared them for us to walk in, but salvation comes, and then the good works are going to follow. In fact, there's really no good works at all before salvation. Isaiah says that our good works are as filthy rags. So apart from Christ, we really can do no good. So Crete needs some godly elders that will stand and teach the true word of God and also stand firm and rebuke those when they teach contrary to what that is. And we need that in our world today. You know, we live in a world where there's itching ears. People want to hear what sounds good to them. So our churches need the same thing today. We need people that will stand and teach the word of God and rebuke those that are not. So that's basically what's going on there in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Paul gives some very clear instructions for the different groups that make up the churches. He specifically addresses the older men and the older women of the church. He addresses the younger men and the younger women in the church. And he even addresses how bondservants should work as well. So he says, here's sound doctrine. We need men to teach that in the churches. And then we need all the church to set the example. Here's what it looks like to live in that sound doctrine. Here's what it looks like to live or to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. And he even ends chapter 2 with a great picture, a great example of some sound doctrine. And there at verse 14, he kind of concludes by saying this. He says, talking about Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for a people for his own possession that are zealous for good deeds. So while good works certainly do not save us, Christ Jesus has died in our place to make us purified and zealous for those good works. So that leads us into now chapter 3, what I want to look at tonight. I've titled this Reminders for the Church. Reminders for the Church. So Paul's going to conclude with some final thoughts that really just generically for all the people in the island of Crete at those churches and for all of us here tonight. So let's read chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." So the first thing I want you to see tonight is some reminders for godly living. So in chapter 1, Paul has encouraged Titus to appoint elders so they can teach those things that are godly, that sound, whole doctrine. Chapter 2, he addresses the people specifically. Here's what the older men, the older women should do, the younger men, the younger women. And here he says, here's some reminders for how you and I can live the godly life that he's called us to live. The first thing he draws our attention to is that we should be subject to rulers and authorities. Be subject to rulers and authorities. You know, I think one of our natural tendencies because of sin in the world is to reject authority. No matter what level it is, whether it's a parent or a child to a parent, an athlete to a coach, a student to a teacher, a worker toward their boss, or even a Christian towards God, or a person towards God before we become a Christian, we have this sin nature that's wired us to reject authority, to think that we know better. I remember my 8th grade summer was the first time that I really figured out that I, in fact, knew better than my mom and dad. I mean, I had all the answers. They didn't know what they were talking about, and I had it all figured out. And 8th grade was a really rough year for us, very rebellious year, just a lot of trouble, a lot of mischief. But it all stemmed from the fact that I was rejecting authority, rejecting ultimately the authority of God, but rejecting the authority of my mom and dad, though they knew what was best. But I think at times we all have that tendency within us. So Paul reminds the Christians, be subject, submit yourself to any human governing authority that's over you. I'm not going to read it, but if you want to cross-reference Romans 13, 1 through 7, that's where Paul kind of outlines the fact that there is no authority in place except that which is put there by God. And he says it's put there by God to promote good in the world and to deter evil. So we are to submit ourselves under the governing authorities. The only time we would not do that is when the governing authority is doing something that would disobey God's word. So this is a extreme example, but me and Caitlin and Timmy went to a thing called Secret Church up in Nashville, Tennessee last year. And it all stemmed from David Platt, who's a pastor that was overseas. I can't remember what country he was in. But it was a persecuted nation where they were so zealous for good work, so zealous and hungry for the word of God that they would actually meet in secret. They would meet at nighttime so that they wouldn't be caught as they were studying God's word. And he came back to America with this idea of a thing called Secret Church. And it's a night where they basically just pray for the persecuted church. They dive into God's word into the wee hours of the night. And it's a really a lot of fun. And I remember last year they specifically prayed for the nation of Malaysia. And in Malaysia, an ethnic Malay, somebody who's born into that Muslim nation, it's illegal for them to convert to Christianity. And some are put to death, some are put in jail. That would be a severe case where they would not submit to that governing authority, right? They would reject that, submit to the lordship of Christ to become a Christian. So we submit to the governing authorities unless, of course, it's contrary to God's word. And then he says, be obedient. So as we subject ourselves to the rulers and the authorities that are over us, whether that be our parents if we're a young child, a teacher, a coach, our boss in the workplace, or even our government, we're to obey them, to be obedient to them because God has placed them over us for the good. And then he says to be ready for every good deed. So this is very similar to what we read from chapter 2 a second ago when he says to be zealous for good works. He says here, be ready for every good deed. You know, as Christians, because God through Christ has purified us, he's made us a people zealous for good works, we should really be ready. You know, we should really be on edge. We should be prepared and even looking for ways in which we can serve God to bring glory unto him, to be ready for every good deed, ready for that which God has prepared for us to walk in. And then he says to malign no one. As a Christian, we should never seek to speak something evil towards someone, to speak something that's hateful towards them, to speak any type of false accusation against them. Paul actually says in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe in verse 29, he says, only speak that which is wholesome talk, only that which is fitting to build up another believer, that gives grace to the hearer. So we should malign no one, speak evil to no one. And then he says to be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't be a divisive people. We shouldn't be out looking for a fight, looking for an argument. Now, we certainly stand firm with the Word of God. Paul has told Titus, hey, rebuke those that are not teaching sound doctrine. So we stand firm on God's Word when we need to. But we're not out looking for a fight, looking for some type of disagreement. We should be seeking to keep peace, especially within the church and the body of believers. He says, carry yourselves with a gentleness, with a meekness about you. Have that mildness of disposition, that power under control that our Lord Jesus exemplified. So some reminders for godly living. Submit to the proper authorities. Be obedient to them. Be ready for good works. Don't speak evil towards others. And be peaceable, meek people in the world. Secondly, I want to draw your attention to Paul's reminder of their ungodly past. So a reminder of their ungodly past. What I think Paul is doing here is he starts off encouraging these Christians to live godly in the present age. Back in chapter 2, he says that Jesus is training us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly in the present age. So he gives them some reminders for that. But then he says, remember how you were once ungodly. Remember how you once did not live in this way. I believe in many ways, Titus is a book of evangelism. As you read through chapter 2 and you see this promotion to be zealous for good works, he talks about how no one should have anything bad to say about you. He talks about how our good works should drive others to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior as well. So the point of this rebuking, the point of this pushing towards good works is ultimately God's glory. But I also think there's this idea of evangelism that comes within that. So he says, live godly in the present age. But remember when you were ungodly. Yes, we're going to see in a second, we were not past the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. So if God's grace was not too far for us, it's not too far from those around us either. So he reminds them, hey, remember how you once lived? Remember how you once were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived? You know, I think that a biblical summary of what it means to be foolish is basically to live as if there's no God. You know, I think it's in Proverbs, he said, a fool says in his heart there is no God. He doesn't say with his lips, he says in his heart, which overflows now to his actions. The way in which we live, it's a fool to live as if there's no God. We've been going through James the last few weeks in the men's Bible study. And in James chapter 4, he presents this idea of a man who has great plans, great ambitions. I'm going to go to this place and make this much money and stay there this long. And the Bible depicts him as a fool. He says, life is but a mist. It's but a vapor. It's here 1 minute and gone the next. You're a fool not to consult God with your plans. And then in, I believe it's Luke chapter 12, maybe, we see the idea of this man who has got so many goods, he needs a bigger barn to store them in. And he says, that's no problem. I'll just, you know, get something bigger. And God says, you fool. He says, you don't know that tonight your life is required of you. So to live as if there is no God, to not consult God with our plans and our desires, that's the essence of what a fool is. Yet Paul says we once all lived foolish. He says we lived disobedient. Now this is the same word, if you want to look back into chapter 1, verse 16, he's describing the people that were the men that were teaching that false doctrine, not teaching those good things. He says they were disobedient. They were unfit for any good work. And he says, that's the same way that you once were. You lived in complete disobedience and complete rebellion towards God. And then he says that you were deceived. It makes me think about a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says, the God of this age, or the God, the little g God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers that they might not see the glory of the light of the gospel, the face of Christ. He says, Satan has blinded eyes. He's deceived them. You know, I grew up thinking that because I was in church and a pastor's child and considered myself a Christian, that I was deceived. Eyes were blinded. Thankfully, God's grace came in and gave me eyes to see. But he says, we once were all deceived. And then he says that you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Back in chapter 2, there's four different times that Paul uses the words be sensible or to have self-control. And about verse 12, I believe it is in chapter 2, he says that Jesus Christ is actually training us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly or sensible in the present age. So Jesus is the one who trains us to actually have self-control. Without Christ, before Christ, we had no self-control. We did not live sensibly. He says you were enslaved to various lusts, various pleasures. We were a slave to all kinds of sin before we knew Christ. Held captive by them, even had a desire for more and more of them. He says ultimately you spent your days in malice and envy. We had an ill will towards other people. We had this jealousy towards other people, even a desire, a covetousness for what they have. And then ultimately he says we were hateful, hating one another. There was so much malice in us, so much envy in us, just so much of our sin nature that it spilled over into a hatred of other people. I believe all of these descriptions are just a generic statement of who you and I really are apart from Jesus Christ. You see, apart from him, there is no good in us. And in fact, I would even say this, in light of this scripture and others like it, I would say that apart from Christ, we are inherently sinful. Inherently, it has this idea of a permanent characteristic. And apart from the grace of God, the mercy shown through Jesus Christ, you and I are sinful, rebellious people. In Ephesians chapter 2, he does a very similar thing to what he's doing here. Paul begins Ephesians chapter 1 with this great, glorious inheritance that is ours because we've been chosen by Christ Jesus. Then he gets to chapter 2 and he says, but remember who you once were. You've got this great inheritance that God has given you through Christ. You've been adopted as a child into his family, sealed with the Holy Spirit to the promised day of redemption. But hey, remember who you once were apart from him. He says you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. We once all lived for the things of this world because of the ruler of the atmospheric domain. And then you get to the end of that in verse 3, and he says we were by nature objects of wrath. Like in my nature and in your nature, because we've inherited sin from Adam, we deserve the wrath of God. That's what we should get, the punishment of our sin. That's our nature. That's who we are. But thank God, you get to verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 2, and you get to verse 4 right here in Titus chapter 3. I would encourage you to commit this verse to memory. This is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful depictions of salvation in the Bible. So he says, here's who you guys are apart from Jesus Christ. You are sinful people. You are disobedient. You are deceived. You're slaves to various kinds of lust and pleasures. And then you get to chapter 4. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's not on what we can bring to the table. It's not on the basis of our deeds, but it's according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He's poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That verse is so much rich doctrine in it, so much comfort in it, and it's been a blessing for me to commit that to memory. I think that we live in a world oftentimes, and specifically in a country that teaches a lot about hard work, which is a good thing. You know, we teach from an early age, if you work hard enough, you might get a scholarship academically or athletically. You graduate, if you work hard enough, you might get a good paying job. And that's good, right? I believe Christians should be the hardest working people in all the world. But I think sometimes this is spilled over negatively into our theology. I think people grow up thinking maybe they have a parent that has disowned them or doesn't love them. They grow up thinking they've got to earn God's love. They've got to earn God's approval. Or maybe they don't quite understand this idea of grace, and they think there's something that I've got to do to get myself to God. Or maybe in the case we see here, there's just people teaching false doctrine. There's plenty of false doctrine going around in the world today, and maybe people are teaching, hey, you've got to do something. You've got to earn your way to God. But He says right here very clearly that there's not one thing that we can do. So this is, again, another example of sound doctrine. Like we see in chapter 2, we see another one here. And as we walk through these different things, I just want you to see that salvation is truly an act of God. There's no doubt that man has to respond to this in faith and repentance, but salvation is truly an act of God. I want you to see the initiative of God in our salvation, and I want you to see all three persons of the Holy Trinity at work together in our salvation. So it begins, he says, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. I believe this is a reference to Jesus. He says, you know, Jesus is the expression of God's love to us. He is the expression of God's kindness to us. We see it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus came. I mean, He appeared as a man. We just celebrated this past Easter weekend that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. He lived as a man, a perfect and sinless life. He came in the flesh. So the kindness of God our Savior, His love for mankind has appeared. I believe that's a specific reference to Jesus. And then He says, He saved us. He says, it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Titus, I know there's some people that are teaching false doctrine. They're teaching that you've got to be circumcised. They're teaching that you've got to do something to get yourself to God. But that is not true. He says, that's not sound doctrine. There's not one thing that you or I can do to earn our salvation. Our works will never be enough. Notice that Paul doesn't say, well, you were once this. Remember who you once were. But then remember how you changed. Remember how you got better. Remember how you fixed yourself up and then you came to God. He says, you were once this, but then God did this. God is the one who initiates this work. It's only the work of Christ that is enough for our salvation. He says, He saved us. How so? He says, according to His mercy. According to His mercy. Our salvation is based solely upon the grace of God. As I said earlier, we surely must respond in faith and in repentance. We see that all throughout Scripture. But God initiates this. It's by His mercy that you and I are saved. And He says He does this. He shows His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this is a cross-reference that you can go to John chapter 3 and see what happens there. This man named Nicodemus comes up to Jesus in the middle of the night trying to find some answers to things. And Jesus is all-knowing, and He begins the conversation and says, Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, he's confused. How can a man enter again to his mother's womb? And Jesus says, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus still isn't getting it. Jesus is like, how do you teach and not know these things? We must be born again. It's this idea of this washing, this regeneration, this renewing of the Holy Spirit. We cannot see the kingdom. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are reborn. So how does that happen? Is that something that you and I work towards? Is that something that we strive towards? That's a work that the Holy Spirit does within us. He says it's the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And watch this. He says, which is poured out on us richly through Jesus. So this Holy Spirit that washes, that renews, it's poured out, but it's done so through Jesus Christ. So it's by the work of Christ that we are reborn, that we are regenerated. He says next that we're justified by His grace. So we've got God the Father who has initiated this, which is the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who gives us this rebirth. But all of this hinges on what Jesus Christ did at the cross and in His resurrection from the dead. We're justified by His grace. That word justify, it's a legal term. It means to judge or to pronounce someone as righteous or as not guilty. It speaks of this idea of imputed righteousness. It's not that when you and I come to Christ, we're a new or a better or a more improved version of ourselves. It's that we're a new creation altogether. Amen. We don't just get ourselves fixed up and dot our I's and cross our T's. I mean, we're literally a new person in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther actually called this an alien righteousness. It is not a righteousness that's within ourselves. It's not a righteousness that comes from ourselves. It's a righteousness that is given, imputed to us through Christ Jesus. Not by our work, but by what He has done. I heard an illustration that David Platt used for this, the idea of marriage. So a few years ago, this summer will be year four for me and Caitlin. So 4 years ago, I was graduating from college. And I was playing ball, didn't have time to work, so obviously I'm broke. You know, mom and dad were kind to me, took care of me, of course. But I graduated in May, and I started a new job as a teacher and a coach. And if you've ever gotten into education, you know that you don't get your first paycheck until August, September, something like that. So I start my teaching duties in June, and I'm going to work every day, working out the kids, getting my classroom ready to go, and not getting paid. Now, it's going to pay off later, but not getting paid at all. Well, July rolls around, and on July the 11th, me and Caitlin get married. Now, Caitlin has been working for the last about year or so, staying at home with Gina and Chris, making some money, kind of saving that up for when we got married. So I'm broke. She's got a little bit of money. And on July the 11th, we get married. We get united into one, and it's like all that was hers is now mine. And I did not do one thing to get it. I just married her. We were united. Two became one, and all that was hers became mine. Not because of anything that I had done. And in a spiritual sense, all that is Christ is now ours. You see, because here's what happens in imputation. First off, our sin, our rebellion, our unrighteousness was imputed unto Jesus. Though He was without sin, it says that he that knew no sin became sin. So though He did not sin, though He did not deserve to die, God imputed our sin unto Him, and He saw Christ as having done it, although He had not. Well, at the same time, Christ's perfect righteousness, His perfect life, is imputed unto us. We had no good works. We had no righteousness to have any merit before God. But all that Jesus was, His perfect life, how He did everything unto God perfectly, He treated other people perfectly, He was obedient to His earthly mom and dad. I mean, everything that He had done, all that was in His account, was placed into ours. Imputed righteousness, not of ourselves, but of Jesus Christ Himself. That's why you and I can be justified. We can stand before a holy and righteous God, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And watch this. Here's what happens when we are justified before a holy and righteous God. It says that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, an heir, that's one who receives the allotted possession by right of sonship. So because they are a son or a daughter, sometimes a mom, dad, grandparent, loved one will leave something simply because they love them. They're a child. They've adopted them into their family. The moment that you and I trust in Christ for our salvation, and by His grace we are justified through the work of Christ, we are made heirs. We are adopted into the family of God. 1 Peter 1, Frank preached on it a few weeks ago. We now have an inheritance that is incorruptible, unperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us. Made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I love the way that Paul finishes this up. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. This. The fact that we are not saved by anything that we have done or could do, but solely on the basis of God's mercy by the washing of regeneration through the very person and work of Jesus Christ. And that by that, you and I are made an heir unto eternal life. He says that is a trustworthy statement. If there is one thing that you and I can bank our hope on in this life, it's the Word of God. This Word is true. We can bank our hope on it because it's not based on what we've done, but what God has done on our behalf. So he says, this is a trustworthy statement. He says, speak confidently. Titus, elders on the islands of Crete, Christians here at Grace Baptist Church, I want you to speak confidently about these things because they are true. Why? Paul says, so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, Titus is not telling us, this book is not telling us to avoid good works. It's simply saying you're not saved by your good works. But he is saying that Jesus Christ has purified us and made us a people zealous for good works. So Titus, stand before the people of God and declare this good doctrine. Why? So that they will then go out and devote themselves unto good works. So while these works don't save us, there's no doubt God has prepared them in advance for us to walk in and that He's made us zealous for them. And then he says this, these things are good and profitable for men. Titus, that false doctrine that these insubordinate, these men of the circumcision are teaching, that is not good doctrine. It is not good for them. That self-righteousness will lead to everlasting death. You can seek your whole life trying to gain approval and work your way to God, and one day you will stand before Him in failure. But if you will come humbly, like that of a child, and bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and trust in Him and Him alone, this good doctrine that Paul has laid out for us, he says, that is good. That is profitable. It will lead to everlasting life. Well, brothers and sisters, let's bank our hope on this. You know, I think that we could all use a daily reminder of this good news. John Piper said that he has to wake up every morning and preach the gospel to himself. And I feel the same way. You know, I think that we need a daily reminder of our depravity. There's a reason that Paul reminds these people of who they once were before Jesus Christ. He reminds them of just their deep, sinful nature and their utter dependence upon the grace of God. And at the same time, we need a reminder of the miraculous work of God. It is a miracle that Jesus Christ rose up from the dead. It is no less a miracle when a sinner is reconciled to a holy God and taken from spiritual death unto spiritual life forevermore. And we need a reminder of that good news. So if we are to be a people that are zealous for good works, as Paul has said, I think we need a few reminders. And Paul says, hey, remember to submit to the proper authorities, whether it's at home or at work or in the church or wherever it is, submit to the proper authorities. He says, live in peace with other people. He says, but remember, you were once an ungodly sinner. But at the same time, remember now that you are not too far from God's grace, and neither is that coworker, that neighbor, that friend down the street. I believe in many ways Titus is a book about evangelism. So if you and I were not too far from the grace of God, those people that we love aren't either. Salvation is an act of God that He can work on anybody that will call upon Him in faith and in repentance. So let's live these things and let's teach these things which accord with the godly sound doctrine that Paul has told us about. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You tonight for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And Lord, just like those years ago, we needed Titus to stand before the churches in Crete and appoint elders that would teach that doctrine and that alone and rebuke those who didn't. Father, we need the same thing here. And Father, I thank You for those in this church, our leaders, our pastors that teach the true word of God, that help shepherd the flock from the wrong, false teachings of this world, because they are not good. They are not profitable for men. They lead to everlasting death. So, Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that has appeared that brings salvation to all men. And that, Father, it's not based upon what we have done or what we could do, but it is based on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us. We need a daily reminder of that good news of Jesus Christ. We need a daily reminder that you've called us to live godly. And at the same time, we need a daily reminder of who we once were before Jesus Christ. Well, we thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his grace. Father, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.